Let's pray. Lord, you are our Almighty King. You are so great. And yet, Lord, I know there are many people that wander in this place this morning and they're wondering, thinking if that's true. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would meet us where we are. Those that are close to you, those that are far off, everybody in between. We come to you, our Almighty God, our King, knowing that our desires are known and from you there are no secrets. And so we pray for these next few minutes as we come here to worship you, to understand you, that heaven would come down in the sanctuary and into our hearts, that each one of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us here, Lord, could perfectly love you and worthily magnify your name forever and ever. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Our reading this morning is from a famous passage, a very well-known passage from the book of Micah, chapter 6. Written to us, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a powerful word. And one I hope to share with you this morning is that this is a series called The Gospel Drama that I began really almost a year ago. And each week we've been looking at a passage of scripture that shows the gospel part of it and also the drama that plays out. And this is really the story of our lives in this passage. It is one of the most famous passages in scripture and one I think encapsulates what it means to be a person of faith. What does it mean to have faith? And really, it begins with a question here. Someone asks a question, and I think it's something we ask. How do we know God? How do we come close to God? And this is the question that's asked. What can we bring to the Lord? In other words, what does it take to please God? What does it mean to be in right standing with God? What does it mean to know that God is pleased with what we're doing? What does that mean? And there are all kind of answers and things that people do to try to make themselves right with God. And at least this passage, they say to God, we want to give you all these sacrifices. Can we give you thousands of rams? Can we give you, you know, rivers of oil? Can we offer up our firstborn child? And God says, no, that's not what I desire from you. I don't need sacrifice that you're talking about here. What God is saying here, in essence, from this passage, what he says here is, I want your heart. I want you. And somehow in the process, you have forgotten about me. You have not loved me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. And so what God is since saying here to them is, I want you, and I want you to repent for all the errors you've fallen short. And the areas, now how do we know what areas they've fallen short of? And that is, you can't see it in this passage, but it's obvious once you begin to think about it. And that is when God begins to ask them what to do, you realize he's asking them to do something that they have not been doing. And what does God ask them to do? He said, I want you to act justly. I want you to do what is right. And you're not doing what is right, and you know it. The second thing I want you to do is I want you to love mercy. And you have been the opposite of mercy. You've been nothing of people of judgment and punishment. And lastly, I want you to walk with me hand in hand, humbly. And we see it all here in this passage here. And what this is challenging us here with, I think, is that it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice you give to God. We can show up to church here. We can throw money in the offering plate. We can do all these different things. But God is saying none of those things matter if you completely ignore how I want you to live and move and have your being. None of those things matter. That's just religion. I'm asking you to come back to me, which is what we're doing here this morning here. And he says to man, O mortal, meaning we are finite. There's a day when each one of us here are going to meet our Maker. And he's saying, oh, mortal. And this is what it says. The Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you. And what does God require of us? What is God asking us to do and to be? And it is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Even secular institutions have it on their walls, even though I don't know if they know what it means. They embrace it. And that is this, okay? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This, in some sense, is biblical ethics in a nutshell, right here. And what is it communicating to us? Well, let's just walk through these quickly. What is the first thing here to mean to act justly? Other translations says to do what is right. In other words, there is a true justice that is currently residing in the city of God right now that's not taking place here on earth. And it's not too hard to look around and to see this. And throughout Scripture, what's very unique about this passage is throughout Scripture, whenever God talks about his justice, whenever God talks about his righteousness, one of the things that's always hitched right along with it is love. Love is always compelling this. So it's not about just dropping a hammer here. God is trying to take us somewhere to a place that's higher than where we are right now. And there's always love that's compelling this. He wants to make us greater. We're meant to do something better, to do something special. And yet we just get entangled with all the entrapments of the world. And what's unique about this is that we know this, the scriptures teach us over and over and over again. Let me just put a couple up here. What it says here, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. See, there it is. Or this one, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness is not behind it or follows up on it. It goes before those things. It goes out into the world. The love is the thing that drives it, that compels it. And there's a couple of things here to see here. In our desire to see the world put right, to see justice take place, to see things made right, if you do not have love, you do it in vain. And we live in a society where people love justice, but many times they don't have love with it. And this is challenging. This is what this whole passage is about here, this whole idea of what Mike is trying to communicate here. And honestly, you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be a philosopher. You don't need to be educated to even look around the world and to see right now, this world is pretty messed up. Have you noticed that? Okay. You don't need to have a theological background. You don't need to be a philosopher to see that. And what is so interesting is in the highest levels of academia right now, what they're talking about, in the highest levels, it's been going on for a number of years now, but what they're saying is, for years, it's always been taught, why the world is so messed up, why there's so much injustice, is people are not educated. And if we just can educate people, they will see the light. We have more education right now than any time in history, and it's getting worse. And they do not have an answer for this. They cannot figure it. The Bible does have an answer. And what the Bible says is that, and it's not hard to see this if you look around, is the human heart, either put under the wrong circumstances or the right circumstances, depending on how you see it, every one of us in here had the capacity to do enormous evil if we're put in the wrong circumstances. In fact, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said in his book, The Gulag, many of you have read that book, I think he tapped into culture unlike a lot of people I've ever come across. And that is, he said that the popular view is that the line separating good and evil, many people, many of the academics think it has to do with cultures, it has to do with politicians, it has to do with people groups. And he said that's not the problem. The problem, he says, is the line between good and evil, separating good and evil, goes through the heart of every single human being. Goes through all of us. And we will battle this until we are dead. And what's interesting is Solzhenitsyn saying, if you pull any of these social constructs that kind of guide us and suppress that, if you pull those social structures out, If you pull those laws out, we are capable of doing enormous harm to people and cruelty to people. And it's not that hard to see that. I mean, even in our day and age, let me just give you one small example that's huge that I see all the time. The anonymity of the internet. If people can say something and they don't know who said it, you know this. People are capable of enormous cruelty. That's just the stuff I see, just the racism I see on the internet. The horrible things people say. And let me give you an example of this. I remember this because I've talked about it several times with them. After Gavin Quantz drowned in his backyard 5 years ago, the stuff that people said to that family online is just beyond appalling. People from this community who thought they can just put an anonymous name on there. I found out who some of these people were. Upstanding people in the community. And what it taught me was, not a whole lot of stuff surprises me, but that did. And I realized if we do not have the social constructs, we will fall back to our own nature. And that is we have enormous capacity to do things that are horrible. That's what God is addressing here. And what's very interesting, one of the greatest novels in history that's been debated for since it's been written is The Lord of the Flies. Remember The Lord of the Flies? Okay. These English schoolboys, they get shipwrecked on an island. And for the first week or two, they kind of follow what they should. And then all of a sudden, when they realize there's no social constraints, there's no laws, there's no one telling them this is wrong, this is right, suddenly there was this enormous obsession for power and the enormous capacity for evil. And people begin to kill one another and turn against one another. And this is the reason why C.S. Lewis said we do not need to have mere improvement in our lives. We do not need to become nicer people. We need redemption. He says we need to become new people. And that's what this is getting at here. So the question again put forefront is, how do we act justly? How do we do what is right? And let me just come at it from this angle, because I like to major in the majors. And that is that Jesus Christ said, although my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom lived rightly can be seen and be visible in this world. In other words, what he's saying there is what is currently happening in the city of God, what is currently happening right now in heaven, in that celestial city, that's not happening here on earth, you and I would do everything within our ability to see it happen right now, presently. Thy will be done on earth as it's currently happening in heaven. That's what that means. And conversely, what is not happening in heaven, that's happening here on earth, the injustice we see, the sadness we see, the pain that people inflict on others, we would do everything in our power to stop it. That's what this is saying here. That's what it means to act justly. And that is the high calling for us. That is the high calling for each and every one of us here, to act justly, to do what is right. The second thing it says here is that is to love mercy. And what is so interesting to this about me, thinking back years ago, I heard this for the first time, and suddenly like a little light came on for me, and I hope it does for you. And that is the contrast between grace and mercy. Because there is a great contrast here that God gives to both. And what are those contrasts? Well, let me just put them up here. Grace simply means being given a good thing that we do not deserve. That's what grace is. God gives us something, or others give us something that's beautiful that we do not deserve. Grace. Mercy, okay, is not being given something that we do deserve. Punishment. Areas we mess up in. And we should reap the rewards for screwing up, and we don't get those. Not getting something we do deserve. Grace and mercy. And the mercy part is how God is asking us to live. Now, what does that mean here? It means this, simply this. When it's within our ability to punish people, to harm people, to make people pay, we don't do it. Now, If you don't think this is hard, you don't know yourself, okay? And don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about here, okay? This is very, very, very hard because our natural inclination is to make people pay for what they've done. And some of the greatest selling movies in history have this theme in it. This is why we flock to those things. We like seeing justice, you know. We like seeing people pay. And yet God is calling us, I want you to go after justice, but I want you to do it in love, and I want you to have mercy. You have forgotten this. And let me illustrate this. The best illustration I can come across is a book that I listened to years ago. It is a big book, but one of the most classic books in history, written by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. Have you read the book? Okay. Seen the movie? Seen the play? Almost all of you, okay? It is one of the biggest selling plays. I think there's another movie coming out in the next couple of months. I think this is the fourth movie, right? And the reason why it is so popular is because it hits on the biggest themes that gets at the heart of mankind. That is the fall and redemption and new creation. And if you don't know the story, it is one of the more extraordinary stories you come across. That is the story of Jean Valjean, who was a good man but grew up very, very poor and then stole, for all intents and purposes, $5 of bread because his sister's children were starving to death. They were orphaned. And they were starving to death, and he steals this bread to be able to feed them, and he's caught and apprehended, and he's basically given 19 years of hard labor where he becomes this monster in prison. And finally, he's eventually paroled and in a brutal system that keeps you down, not unlike today. Okay, he's trying to get out and make a life for himself, but he cannot get a job. He cannot eat. No one will offer anything to him. And eventually he wanders into a home of a bishop. And the bishop takes him into his home and he feeds him. He gives him grace. He gives him something that he did not deserve. He feeds him. He gives him a bed to sleep in. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up and decides to steal all the silverware this church owns. The bishop comes out, he assaults the bishop, steals the silverware, and gets away. And eventually, sometime outside of town, he's apprehended by the authorities, and they bring him back, and he tells the authorities, the bishop gave me this silver. And so they show back up, saying, you said that you gave it to him. And you've just got to see the extension of grace. The best thing I cannot explain is to watch it. So watch this.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Thank you.
What an awesome scene, man. I was just telling the early service, should we just close in prayer and just depart, right? It's so moving. And by the way, I was talking to Josh Hicks before the service. He was talking about his children have read this book. It's not coming in the movies, but at the end, it's such a story of redemption that Jean Valjean dies basically holding those candlestick holders. This is a game changer for him. He is never the same person again after this. He becomes someone of incredible redemption and generosity and compassion. He changes his entire community. And what I think is interesting to think about this, and there's been a lot of people who've written books about this, if he experienced just the grace, and even though he had assaulted and stolen from this bishop, and the bishop, who is well within his rights to say, you know what, I gave you grace, you did not appreciate it, send him back to prison. He would have been embittered. He would have become a person of enormous anger and hatred. And yet it was the second thing. It was the mercy that changed his life. And what's remarkable about the bishop here, because I think the reason why people are so captivated by the story is there's a part of ourselves, all of us in this story. We feel this. And from God's perspective, the bishop had to sacrifice his pride, his righteous indignation. Mercy is looking past what's in front of us to what's behind it. And that is, it's not about just making ourselves feel better. Because when you look at the story and you think about the story, this incredible act of grace and mercy, it gets at the very heart of the gospel here. Because it's a kindness that's extended at a personal cost. Think about this. The bishop was basically assaulted twice. He was assaulted the first time when he was stolen, and then he gave away more of it. But it changed this person's life. It's the ability to see the big picture. And so instead of this being focused on respect and the apology and thinking, I deserve the apology. I'm not getting the respect I deserve. It's looking past that. It's looking at mercy and saying, I'm not going to give them what they do deserve because God did this for me. And therefore, by showing kindness, by showing warmth, by showing compassion, I would say, the Bible would say, we are actually becoming lovers of mercy. And I guess I'm just asking each one of you here this morning, can that be said of you? Are you a lover of mercy? Or do people see something else? Are we more defined by where we live or how much money we have or our politics? Or do they see someone of incredible generosity, of mercy, of compassion, like that bishop? What would your neighbor say? We are called to be like Christ. And it says in Luke 6, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So it's calling us again to act justly, to do what is right, and secondly, to love mercy. But lastly, and this goes hand in hand with those other two, and that is to walk humbly with your God. And let me just answer a question I think is important. Why doesn't it say walk with our God? Like, and this is some of what the secular people say. Oh, yeah, you go walk with your God and I'll go walk with my God. That's not what this is saying here. This is covenantal language. And that is God makes a covenant with you. I will love you. I will protect you. I will watch over you all the days of your life. I am yours and you are mine. We are together. I am your God. That's what's saying here. And what God is saying is, I want you to walk humbly with me. And think of the image that's being used here. It's getting back to the very beginning of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where we walk with God hand in hand of the cool of the evening when everything was perfect and you could ask God anything. And we loved God and we've lost that. And God said, I want you to have that again. I want you to walk with me hand in hand. And I would dare say, the longer you walk with God, and by the way, God's taken us somewhere. We're not just standing still right here. He has taken us in a direction as we march toward that celestial city, the city of God. God has taken us somewhere. And I would dare say, the longer you walk with God, the more you begin to understand what humility is all about. What am I talking about here? When it says here, and this is the gospel here, this is where the gospel gets in here. When it says up here, Look at this. Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? That is a mouthful. And I've said before, and I say again, every page of Scripture in some way points to the cross, to the sacrifice of God. Because there was a time where God says, no, O mortal, I will show you what is good. And it's because, and I'll put the scripture up here, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what is this pointing to? There was a time where we don't have to give up our sacrifice of our children because God gave his firstborn over to sacrifice for us because of his great love for us. It's because of this sacrifice of God. And I mean this with all sincerity and everything I can say. If I have been at all an effective minister at all, it's because of this. What do I mean by that? I've said it here 100 times, and I'll probably say it 1,000 more if I ever get a chance. But the gospel, that there's a twofold part of the gospel, and the gospel shows us on the one hand, if I'm honest with myself, I know I'm more broken, I am more sinful, I am more wicked than I can probably even understand. And you guys see me up here, but if you talk to my family, if you talk to people I work with, if you talk to the guys I work out with at 5 a.m, they will tell you these things, okay? And this is not some kind of false humility. This is the truth, that I'm much more defensive, I get much more frustrated than I want to be. And the gospel shows me this, that I'm sick and I cannot make it alone, that I need God. And if that was just the one side of the gospel, I would probably walk around very, very defeated and try to become very, very religious, obey all the rules, dot all the I's, cross all the T's, and I'd get very judgmental to anybody else who doesn't do that. And I'd walk around very insecure. But see, the other side of the gospel is, and this is the beauty of the gospel, this is what makes grace so amazing, that he saved a wretch like me. It's because he got up out of that grave just for me. Because he loves me so much, he does that just for me. It doesn't matter how far I fall short. He loves me. That I know at the same time I'm broken, and yet I know I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared possibly hope for at the very same time. Broken, flawed, and yet loved. And let me just tell you what this does, why this is so important to realize this. Because this gets at the heart of mercy and grace. It's because of Christ. He has given me something I do not deserve. I don't deserve it. I've never done anything to deserve it. And he's taken something from me. He lived a life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. He did this for me and taken something from me that I do deserve, and that is punishment. And what this has done for me, how the gospel has repaired me in this area is how I've been even at all effective as a minister is that I can go out into the world knowing, and this gets to the very heart of the gospel. I was just talking about this yesterday with somebody. I was at this Walk of Remembrance yesterday, and I was talking with someone who does not go to church. And this person has all kind of problems with Christianity, but the one thing I told them is Christianity gets at the very heart of what we believe is because of this, because of grace and mercy, I know I'm not better than anybody else at all. It's completely God. And what this does for me and what this does for so many of you, it removes the pride. It removes the haughtiness that we think we're any better than anybody else, and yet we know we're loved. So you can walk around knowing I'm broken, and yet I am somehow confident that I'm loved by God. And that's why I think we can be effective with people. We can point them to Christ and say, he has done this for me. Grace is being given a good thing that we do not deserve while receiving mercy for something we do not deserve. And we know we are no better than anybody else. And therefore, to me, this creates a new kind of identity. And what it does in the end, it gives us the ability to go out into the world knowing this whole idea of grace and mercy, and to do what? What God has called us to, that great high calling, okay? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk with God hand in hand in great humility all the days of our lives. And so it is with you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your constant presence in our lives. We confess to you that we're not always aware of it, Lord. We miss it. And too often we live our lives as if we are the judge and we are the jury. And too frequently, Lord, we miss the opportunity to give mercy to the Jean Valjeans in our life, Lord. And too frequently, Lord, it's about not showing your mercy, but it's about making ourselves feel better. And so, Lord, I guess I pray today as we're about to come to your table here, Lord. We come with our hands open, our hearts open, walking with you humbly. Help us, Lord, to love you and to love this world with humility. And create in us, Lord, a peace which passes understanding and teach us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God and our Father. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen.